Father, we come before your throne and, Father, give you thanks for the great things you have done. We thank you for the power of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the power of the gospel, your power to cleanse us completely from sin, your power to remake a life, to be to your praise and glory. And so again, we come and ask you to meet us as we think on your word tonight. Enable us to understand it and then strengthen us to follow it. We're coming to trust you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the break, I was thinking about this, and it's important since we are going to spend the entire year on the book of Ephesians to realize that when people heard this book, when they received it, they heard it read to them. They didn't hear a long commentary. A preacher wouldn't get up there. Paul sent a letter. They read this letter. If you sit down in the English, I did this over the break to make sure the exact timing of all this thing. If you read the book of Ephesians out loud, it takes about 19 minutes beginning to end. Now, we've been on this for weeks. Now, what we want to know tonight is that we are in chapter 3, this prayer in chapter 3, that's where we're going to be. That is only 9 minutes into the message. Right? So the things that we considered in October, you heard just a few minutes before. And as we keep going through and expounding part after part, we have to keep looking back and what impression is this? How does this fit with all that? Because it was just said, right? And so I want to note to you that this is the second of two prayers. That's where we're going to start tonight. There are two prayers that Paul offers in this book. He's talking about the church. He's talking about what the church is, and he's praying for that church. But the two ways he prays for them are significant, that they should help us understand how we need to pray. The first prayer is this direction, and we considered that last fall. That God would grant a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because all of our life has to rest, first of all, on what God said. Right? It has to start there. A vital Christian life has to begin with what's said. And you have to know more than, you have to do more than just look at what was said. You have to understand what was said. And so part of any ministry like this, I have a ministry to speak the word of God, but I know that you are not going to understand the word of God because I told it to you. You will understand the word of God when the Spirit of God opens up your heart. Now, I don't know how you came to the Lord, but this is one of the reasons one of the ways that I knew that there was a God in heaven. As the Lord was bringing me to himself, I was part of my time in Greenville, South Carolina. I was part of my time in Orlando, Florida. And I won't go into any detail on it. I'll just say this. It was a very interesting moment. He was trying to teach me a particular subject. He was speaking to me. He was trying to lay a foundation. And I listened to a preacher here in Greenville, South Carolina. Then I went to another church in Greenville. I was a college student who wasn't very committed to church. So I'm going to a different church. And that man spoke on it. And I went home to Orlando, Florida, and went to a church there, and that man spoke on it. And it began to dawn on me that they're not speaking to me. Who's talking to me? The Spirit of God is talking to me. Now, we have to remember that for anybody that is in ministry. We have a part to do, as if God were beseeching you, begging you through us that you be reconciled to God. But at the same time, if I don't mix that with prayer that God would take that and bring it to your heart, it's not going to work. So that's the first prayer. But that's not enough. That's not enough. It's not enough that you see it. And so we come to the second prayer, and the heart of the second prayer is this, that God would energize you by His Spirit, that He'll bring this to life, that it becomes the way you act. You are strengthened to do it, is what we're going to see as we go through this. So on the one side, you have to have understanding. On the other side, you have to have strength. If you have strength and you don't have understanding, you become sort of a mess in the church. All right? Lots of zeal, no rails. No rails, no way to channel that energy for God. On the other hand, if you only know and you never have the energy, you become very cold. You're always right, but it isn't issuing in the life that God would have. Now, we want to think about that second prayer. And before we go on, again, tonight we're going to go through it a couple times. I want to read it, but I want you to note a little bit about background. I'm going to jump. It's not following the notes. I knew this wasn't going to work to try to, but anyway, it's on there, but it's not in this order. We have to understand something of the intensity of this prayer, because at the beginning, this is in verse 14, it's chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Right? I bow my knees. It is important. We have a hard time with this because of verses like that. It has worked into the Western culture on Christianity that the proper way to pray is to kneel down and pray. It just so that when I was growing up anyway, that was the way it was said. Well, you kneel and pray. You kneel and pray. All right. That's just, it was common way. The fact of the matter is it was not the common way in Paul's day. The common way, a regular prayer, was offered standing up with your arms outstretched. You looked up to heaven and you prayed. There were times in the Word of God when men bowed to pray, but every time they do that, it is a moment of extreme intensity. All right. Now, I'm not going to trace that through. You go and look it up, and you can find it. Probably the most well-known case of that is the Lord himself. He prayed most of the time that we see him praying, although it's not a lot of times when they were told how he prayed. He's standing to pray like all Jews would stand to pray. But when he went to Gethsemane, in that intense moment, this was a deep and a moving moment for him, and he is on his face, his knees, before his Father. So when Paul comes up here, who is a Jew, and says, "For this reason I bow my knees," he is saying, this really means something to me. I am interacting with God on this one. I am struggling with God on this one. I am intense about this matter. Now, why is he intense about it? Why is he intense? The book of Ephesians, we said, was about the church. And before we read it, I want to read a couple other verses about the church, which is only a couple minutes before this. All right. When he finished out his first prayer, he gave us his first description of the church. And listen to what it says. This is in chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. He said he's given him his head, this is in 22, it says, "And he's given him his head over all things to his church." Here's his description of the church, which is his body. Okay, that's kind of common to us. We kind of know that part. But listen to what else he says, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Right? So you got to hear that language if we're going to understand his intensity in this prayer. He is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he has a picture there that if the body of Christ is functioning, if the people of God on this earth, what are they? They are the body through which God does his work. And in order to do that, he wants to fill every dimension of that body with himself. Right? Every part of it. Ultimately, if you're teaching someone to preach, to teach the Word of God, they have to get hold of that their whole being has to be into it. If you're not teaching with intensity, I don't think you're going to get it across to people. It's going to be an intellectual exercise. So that whole message has to fill up. So he says it's the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, here's another picture in chapter 2 and the last verse. All right, he's been speaking about how we were built on that foundation. And he calls in verse 21, it says, "It's a building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now that is about a minute and a half before the prayer starts. All right? A dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the first one, he's the church is the body which he fills completely, right? Now he says that what is the church? It is a temple. It is a temple. And the goal is that it would be a dwelling of God, a place where God could live. Now, put those two together and note something of the purpose of the church, which he's going to get to. What is the purpose of the church? They are men and women who have been redeemed, through whom God wants to reach the other men and women who are not redeemed. In an active sense, they are the body going out to on the behalf of Jesus Christ and filled with Him, to present to people who are dying where they're at and what they can do about it. So he's seeking to save that which is lost. How is he doing that? Through the body. So it speaks about his active work. In a real sense, the other side of it is the picture of the temple, which in a sense is a more passive thing, because a temple is a building. But what is that building? It's the place where a person who's seeking can get close. It's what you can do. You can approach God. It's a place where he manifests himself so you can meet with him. Now, Paul, who has a deep desire to evangelize, realizes that that evangelization is going to take place through the church. And what is that church? It's the body, but it has to be filled. What is it? It's a temple. But it has to have what? God dwelling in it. And all the work that Paul is doing to try to build up this group of people that he calls the church is of no benefit unless that becomes a reality. And so he's preaching to them. He's teaching them who they are. But he's going to pray for them. God will show them who they are. But now he prays for them that God will energize that. Right? That he will take that body that he's building and he will energize it. Let's read it together. All right? Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell. That's a very important word there, right? You should be a dwelling of God in the Spirit, right? That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, or through faith, he has here, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, we're not going to get through that tonight. I'll just tell you that right now. We won't get that far. But what I want to do is kind of sweep through it one time. We want to go through the whole of the petition part of it one time, so we're clear about what's happening here. And then we want to back off and start working through it a little slower, which will take us about halfway through. So that's the goal. All right? Let's go through it first, the whole thing. What is Paul's central petition? What is it that he really wants? All right? Well, this is what he wants. He wants you to be strengthened with might in the inner man by his Spirit. Now, when I say you here, here's where a real problem comes, and I want to keep trying to get that across to us. As we think tonight, I don't want you to think so much about your private life. I want you to think about the body of Christ on the earth. All right? Now, it is absolutely true that in order for the whole body to be right, the individual members have to be right. Okay, so that anything it says about the whole church ultimately has to be true piece by piece by piece. The only problem I have with that is that I have learned in 40 years of teaching that American Christianity particularly likes the pieces. It doesn't much care about the body. I mean, that's just the fact. We talk about the body and all the rest of it, but what do I want to know about the body? Where I fit. I want to know about my gift. And if I don't like the rest of the body, well, I'll go find another body. All right? Paul is deeply concerned about the body because people don't come to Christ through a person. They come to Christ through him in his body. That was his intention. That men would understand the power of God, not just by what he does in individuals, but by what he does in a group of individuals. so that it's true that you can come to Christ through one individual. I'm not arguing with that. But most of us didn't. Most of us didn't. I already told you tonight, one of the ways that I knew that the Spirit of God was speaking, it was more than smoke and mirrors. And I told you many times that that's what I thought. When I was in high school, I began to wonder, are we all talking each other into this? Is the Christianity, is the church that I've gone to, is it a real thing or is it just a game that we all play? And as long as nobody says there's a problem here, we all go along with it. That there's nothing real to it, but we keep telling each other it's real. And then we come up with ways to... Again, I was very cynical about all that. Is there a God in heaven? Now, if you have a problem with... If you have the same problem, I want to tell you what to do tonight. I told you the last time we were together. Ask God to show you that it's not so. Just come to Him honestly. And He knew. When I went to Furman University, that was kind of the cry of my heart that... I want to go on if it's real, but I don't want to waste my life. Sir, this doesn't make any sense unless heaven and hell are real, unless there's a real God. And a gracious God came and showed me He was real. I won't go into that. That's a testimony. That's on the side. But here's the point. He didn't do that through an individual. He did that through His church. He did that through different people who knew God, through the function of those. It's true that a lot of my doctrine was based, a lot of what I understood of the Word of God came because I came to meetings at this auditorium and sat and listened to Mr. Carroll preach. That is true. But there were many others involved. When we're thinking about this prayer, don't think about it just about how God wants to meet you. How does He want to meet you with respect to the church that you're in? What does He want to do? What does He want to do? He'll be most glorified when we pull it together, when we do it all as one body. All right, so here's what He wants to have happen. This is the essence of the prayer, that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man by your Spirit. Let's take that in pieces, okay? That you might be strengthened with might. Right? Now, it's a combination of words. He's just using two different power words. He uses quite a few power words in this book. All right? And basically it says this, and we won't take a long time on it. It means that you might be energized with power in the inner man. That the mechanism might, in a sense, come to life. Now, right now, I hope that that's the way it is, out in that parking lot, there's a whole lot of dead cars sitting out there. Hopefully they're not running, all right? You didn't leave your car running. You may have had to if it was in bad shape. But assuming your car is working, if you look at them, there's nothing happening under this. They're sitting there, right? But you're going to go after this meeting's over, if you're leaving this place, and you'll take a key or however you will start your car, and you'll put it in there, and you go like this. And way down in the mechanisms, gasoline is going to go into most of them are gasoline engine. They're going to go into a certain part, and a spark is going to energize it, and that thing is going to come to life. It's going to come to life. Its capacity is going to be realized. All right? Earlier this evening, I came into this place to deliver some papers, and there were no lights on. No lights. The lights have the capacity to do it, but what are they? They are a mechanism without energy. And there came a moment sometime, I don't know who came and did it, when somebody went to that wall right over there on the inside there and started flipping those switches. And as they flipped those switches, what happened? They were energized with power. The two words, one has to do with they took on their life. They took on their capacity because power reached them. Now, what's he praying for here? The essence of his prayer is that God would come and take the people that he has made for himself and put energy into them, which brings them to life, if you would. It brings them to the place where they are functioning as they were intended to function. Like the car is intended to function one way, these lights are intended to function another way, that heater is intended to function another way. They all have to be energized, right? That's all Paul said. He said the church has to be energized. Paul can preach to it. Paul can teach it, but he cannot energize it. Right? So he says, that's what I want. I want that God would, this is the essence of the prayer, right? That God would pour that out. All right, now, the question comes, what will happen when that takes place? What happens when God energizes it, right? He says there's three things, or three results. They're on your paper. This is on the front side, bottom of the page there. Three results that he has in this paper. First of all, he says this. Here's a result. This is why he wants this to take place. That Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. I'm not going to expound that right now. That's the first one. The second one is this. That you might know the love of God. Right? That the church might know the love of God. That the church might be energized by faith. The third one is this. That you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, typical to Paul's way of putting things, it's a little difficult to say what the relationship between those three things is. But you have to know which direction I'm going to go. It doesn't make a huge difference in your exposition, but it does make some difference. There's three things. We could say there's the possibility that there are just three results which are completely uncoordinated from each other, just three things that happen when this takes place. That you have faith, or that Christ dwells in your heart by faith, that you know the love of God, and you're filled up with the fullness of God. They're just three different things, which could have been switched around in order, but that just the way he happens to put it, you have to put them in some order. A second way to see them, because of the vocabulary here, is that they are progressive. That you start with the first one, faith, or the Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, which leads to knowing the love of God, which leads to the fullness of God. All right? That's a second possibility. The third possibility, which is the one which I am going to follow, because, again, trying to coordinate with the rest of the book of Ephesians, is this. That Paul, what he's looking for is that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith, which leads to a second facet. So this is the foundation, which will enable a second facet to come into being, and that is that the church would live in love, and through that living in love would understand the love of God. When this takes place, those two things happening, that's all it takes, they will be filled up to all the fullness of God, which is the thrilling end to which Paul is aiming. That regular people, this is amazing. I mean, you ought to be thrilled at even reading that, because we're talking about people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins in which they formerly lived. These are people that used to live in immorality. These are people that used to go to sorcery. We know what the Ephesians did. A lot of them had to burn sorcery books. All right, they were into the occult. They were into drugs. They were into a lot of other practices. Sinful people who had done the wrong thing. And here's his hope, that group of people will be so changed by the power of God that God will fill them up. And they will become his instrument, ones he can control to do his will, and ones through whom people who don't know God can come into contact with God. Right? That's amazing. That's amazing. That's almost too much to take in, isn't it? That when I come up here to speak, all right, and again, this is my part. This is part of what I do here. And this almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? That as I'm speaking, you come into contact, not with my brilliance, but the love of God, the truth concerning God, that he himself ministered to you. Do you remember when that happened to you as you were coming to Christ? I can just about remember the place it was when it suddenly dawned on me that I am not listening to the powerful message of Mr. Carroll, the living God. Everybody else kind of disappeared from the room, and it was me and God, and I had to sort it out. It wasn't whether I liked what he was saying, or it's what it said, and God was right there with me saying, you have to act on this. Praise God, what a moment it was. That's what we have to aim at happening, whether it's in the preaching of the word here or in your contact with the people at work. or you raising your children, or you working in your church, that people are coming. That's a wild thought. That's why Paul's going to go on after that to say, now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, because you probably don't even have the courage. It takes a long time for a lot of people to even be willing to say, Christ is alive in me. To even get to that point where they say, Jesus Christ is alive in me. And again, this sounds kind of arrogant, but it's what Paul's saying here. That tonight, if anything counts of what we do, it's because Jesus Christ was here in me telling his word to you. The rest is flesh. The rest doesn't make any difference. So if he doesn't do that, then we had a wasted evening. Might have been whatever. You got the idea. That's why he's bowed the knee, because this has to happen. This is a has to for him. Because he's not content with a group of people that just name the name of Jesus and sing the songs. You know, he wants to see all this come to pass. All right? Now, let's back up and look at it again. How is it going to come to pass? Okay, he bows the knee before the Father. Now, on your paper, because it's late, and I'm not going to go over that when it says from whom all the families on earth derive their name. It's complex. And all I can say is this. If the guys who really know it argue about it, I'm not going to try to sort it out. All right. But finally, it says this. He's sovereign. He's the God in control. He is the sovereign king. That's as far as I'm not going to. You can go read it. The commentaries are out there. But there are some complications to the way he words that make it possible to go all sorts of different directions. But he wants him to know that he is the sovereign king. And he says this, that he would out of the riches of his glory. Now, when it says out of the riches of his glory, New American Standard, according to the riches of his glory, the thought is this, that God will do a work in you that is godlike. It isn't just that he goes to his treasury and brings out treasures for you. That he will act in your life according to the riches of the kind of glory that he has. Now, that should make sense to us, because 5 minutes ago, he said this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he went through a long dissertation, 10 verses, one sentence of praise of what a great God, the richness of God's grace towards us, the kindness. Now that's only a couple minutes ago. That should have been fresh. It would be fresh on their mind. Now he says that I'm praying that God, according to the riches of his glory, this is the kind of God he is, that he'll do it. Why does he go through all that? Because we have a tendency to believe, and this is particularly true when we live in a culturally Christian world in which we have had a lot of people for centuries in the church who weren't Christians. All right? We call them cultural Christians. They are people who follow the name of Christianity and a form of Christianity who aren't vitally involved with Jesus Christ. And because this is for centuries that's been so, church life is diminished from its grand potential way down here. And we get used to a pattern of church life which is pretty anemic. Paul says it's hard for us to believe God will really work because we get used to him not working and we work around that. We work around that. Told you, I'm praying for young people. I am. I continually pray for them. God will revive and he will create a group of people that won't put up with it. That will go and say, Lord, this is what you said and I'm going to trust you for what you said, not what people say you can do. What's he say here? That according to the riches of his glory, and he is the God who created the entire universe, that he would do something. Right? That he would what? Energize you. We've already seen that part. That he would strengthen you with power through his spirit in the inner man. Energize you. But how is he going to energize you? He is not going to give us power. All right? This is one of the things that you look for in my youth in Christianity. I wanted to be powerful. No, he doesn't do it by making you powerful. He does this by bringing you to life, by granting you life. The power that's in this is life. Now, that's part of, if you go back to the first prayer, that's part of what he prayed that you would see, that you might see the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And that power is in accordance with this working of the strength of his might, which he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead, right? That's the power that's involved here. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in men and women. That's what he is appealing to, that God would do it by resurrection life. Whose life? Jesus' life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The God does, when I come to that place, and just go through it, that when you come to a place where you see that you are guilty before God and you have no hope with respect to that, and there is nothing in you that can answer that, and you come and exercise faith in God, what does he do for you? Well, number one, when is where we tend to stop, he forgives your sin, right? But remember a few weeks ago, well, maybe you don't, but anyway, way back we said this. Forgiveness of sin wasn't your primary need. We make that primary, but that's not your primary need. Here's your primary need. You're dead and you need to be made alive. If all we were was forgiven, we would walk right out that room or right out that door and do exactly what we did before. Because we still don't know God and we were made to know God. So at that moment, when you were born again of the Spirit of God, he infused life into you. But it wasn't just that he gave you life. He gave you himself. He united you to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came to live in you. And Jesus himself, the Lord, is alive in every person in this room who knows God, who has come to repentance and faith. That is amazing. And if, now we are in a Bible study. We're not in a church. If we were thinking in a church here, there is a collective force to a band of people. There's to be a collective force of a band of people who have a common or in a common area where this is true for all of them, and there is an interaction of that life between them which is demonstrated to people outside. And that's how life is imparted to other people who are dead. We put all the emphasis on the message. The great emphasis should be on the life of Jesus Christ in the messenger. Your life. So that when you sit down to speak to somebody, you're just sharing your testimony, you're counting on the living Christ manifesting himself. Now, in order for that to be so, some other things have to be true. And so he goes on then to say, what will happen when God does this? And he keeps it really simple. Paul is keeping this really simple. Christianity is really, in certain senses, simple. It's profound, but it's simple too. So he says, when that's true, all right, when you have been strengthened, given this energy by the Spirit of God, here is the first result, so that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. Right? Again, why is that important to Paul? Because of where he's been before, right? We are the body of Christ. If Jesus Christ isn't dwelling in us, then we have no life. Then we're a dead body. If we're going to be a temple and somebody's going to meet somebody in that temple, what's it going to have to be? It's going to have to be Christ alive in me. So this is a real important part. Now, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. We're going to talk about that, but that's all we're going to talk about, that one thought. What does it mean that Christ might dwell in my heart by faith? It becomes very difficult here. I want to talk about a few things here. Number one, it can't mean that he comes to live in me at this point. Because he's already said that they were in Christ. He's already talked to them as the church. They're alive in God. He's already said all of that. So there would be no way that Paul could then turn around and say, now Jesus has to come in. All right? But we have to note that the very beginning. The key to the whole thing, I think, is that word to dwell. To dwell. And it's a little complicated there, because the word, there are different words to be in a place. All right, everybody is here tonight. All right, so this is where you are, in one sense, dwelling right now. But the word wouldn't apply to that. Nor would it apply if you decided to go and travel to, I don't know, you're going to travel to Florida, you can't get there in one day, and you dwell for the night in a motel. All right? It wouldn't apply there. Interestingly enough, we have students who have come from a long way away and are living at the Institute, and they are dwelling in the dormitories, but it wouldn't apply there either. The word has to do with entering into your, in essence, into your own home, where you take it over, and it's your place, your home. Does that make sense? It's not just a place where you happen to be for a night, or happen to be even for a long term. Okay, the chairman of the board is living in Louisiana. They had a big flood. He had to move out of his home, I think, for 4 months. And he was living in another home, all right? But the word couldn't be applied there, even though he lives there for a very long time, because the home that he's living in doesn't belong to him. And so even though I'm sure the man who offered him his home was being as gracious as could be, it still isn't, it's not completely your home. You don't rearrange the furniture. You don't order the kitchen. You don't start putting things in the right place. The thought here is you have a place where you move in, where you have dominion, if you would, over it. This is where you live. So if you went to my house, I've got my chair. All right? It's my chair. Everybody knows that's my chair. All right? Sometimes I have to explain it to grandkids, but hey, that's my chair. Right? And if you came over to our house and we had a dinner there, I will sit in my place at the table. I have a place. I've been sitting there a long time. And this is where I sit. It's not a matter of being arrogant, right? It's a matter of the fact that this is mine and I have moved in. I have moved in and I've taken control of it. You have your place. It's your space. Now, we say to people when they come to our homes, make yourself at home, but we don't really want them to do that. All right? You say, make yourself at home. But if you start moving the bowls from that closet to this closet, and I know they're in this closet, where did the bowls go? Well, I put them over here. Yes, you're out of bounds, right? Now, see, this whole idea of living there, dwelling there, takes with it the idea that someone has moved in to take over. Not in the sense of lordship, but just, this is my house. Now, he's praying that the Spirit of God will do something in the heart, energize you so that Jesus Christ will be there as the controller of it. This is his house. But his thought isn't lordship so much here. Okay, because the idea is of him being comfortable there. That's why Hanley Mole translates it. Mr. Gary used to say this a good deal. That he might be perfectly at home in our hearts. All right? Now, here's where you do have a little bit of overlap. You know that you can go to different people's houses and different people's have different temperaments, and some places you are kind of at home. You know, hey, I can sit wherever I want, and they won't come and say, sit over there. All right? Because you've gotten that kind of familiarity with the situation. There's other places where you're not at home. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to be at home in my heart, if he's going to take over, what is he going to change about my heart? This is very important. We tend to have a whole list of sins. Immediately when I heard that first, I thought, well, if he's going to take over, this is what he's going to want to get rid of, and this is what he's going to get running and down here. And of course, the Lord wants sin out of the way. And you think, well, that would irritate him, so he wouldn't be at home as long as this was in here, so this has to move out. But we tend to move towards sin. In the book of Ephesians, that most likely is not what Paul is at all concerned about, because that would be introducing something which he has said nothing about. He has, up to this point, he has said nothing about deficiencies in the Ephesian believers, things that needed to be moved out. Now, what I believe he's getting at here, and again, is down to this. If Jesus Christ is going to be at home in your heart, you are going to have to live by faith. That's what he's after here. Now, faith will lead to dealing with sins, but it starts with faith. And that's the way I understand it. And again, there's questions in what order, how do you put this together? Because honestly, Paul's wording here is so different than his normal ordering of words that even the scholars are having a hard time. And they tend to go past this section real fast. Right? Whenever you've hit those places where they go past it fast and they say a lot of things and it doesn't mean anything, you know, you say, how can I apply that? I don't know, because they're on to the next part. That means that, I don't know what he said exactly, but anyway. Now, generally, yeah, it's true that he has to deal with sin, but he hasn't said anything about sin. What has he spoken about? Remember at the very beginning when he talked about life being manifested? This is way back, and Paul is real consistent on this. What does he look for in a group of people to know that God is at work? When I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I gave thanks. That is so consistent. He does that over and over again. He looks for those two things because that's the essence of God working in a life. He creates faith in Jesus Christ, and he creates a love for the saints. There's a lot of other things that follow out of that, but it starts right there. That is the essence of God's work. So if Christ is going to be at home in my heart, what's going to have to happen? I'm going to have to live by faith. Now, if you've got a question, again, we've been over that many times, but if you go to the Gospels, you will find out Jesus does not cheer for much of anything else. Acts of devotion to him and acts of faith are the only things that he ever commends. He cheered that he praised God that he had told Peter certain things, but he was praising God, he wasn't praising Peter. But when that centurion came and says, you don't have to go to my house, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Boy, that's some faith. I haven't. And he told everybody that. You don't know what that means to a bunch of Jews to be told that a Roman soldier was ahead of them in the spiritual realm. That's really bad. But I'm not going to let this go by. I haven't heard of anything like this, not in all of Israel. Right? He's always looking for faith. He rebuked them when they didn't trust him. You little faiths. Where was your faith? That's a great story, though. Boat's about to sink. Jesus is sleeping. They're too far to swim. We're all dead. We're dead men. Why were you frightened? Where was your faith? Where was your faith? Where was your faith? You weren't even awake to see the storm. But what happens? Jesus is in complete control. See, the eternal God wants to be trusted. He wants to be trusted. And he is looking to men to trust him. But in order to trust him, here it is, that faith, what? Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. He's at work by his Spirit in you. But when he works by his Spirit in you, what's he going to try to do? He's going to try to work faith into that, real faith. Now, that faith is both trust in what he said, but then setting your life on it, right? There's a mistake in your notes. Just note that I got in a hurry, wrote down the wrong reference. So the Hebrews reference, which is the right reference, it's the right verse for Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, but it's supposed to be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Anyway, old mind was going too fast and didn't get it in there. But the verse that was supposed to be there that was my mistake says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the implication of chapter 11 with regards to faith is faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. People try to do all kinds of things to please God. You want to please him? Trust him. Trust him. Now that trust is more than just an inward feeling, I think I trust God. Because all the way through Hebrews chapter 11, inward faith had to result in outward performance. Real faith is when I believe certain things and then adjust my life to what God said. That's the, you want a definition for faith. I think it gets, I understand, I believe what God said, and then I adjust my life to what that said. So by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He believed what God said to him, but it wasn't enough to just believe that. If he's going to believe that, he's going to have to leave. And that pleased God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. There was a day when Moses, he must have heard it through his mother, that God says that I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. And Moses, in the lap of luxury in Egypt, heard and understood that if he continues in his course, he will be against God. He will be cursed by God. And that man, because of that, left Egypt. He deserted the position of prince to be identified with a group of people who it seemed God had deserted. But he was believing what God said, and then he acted on it. All right? That's why you need to be strengthened with might in the inner man, because faith is both understanding what God has said, but then taking actions. And that's going to be vitally connected to the next part of this, where he's going to move on into love. Because if I don't have a life of faith, I will never have a life of love. I might do kind acts towards people at a certain time, but the demands of love, the chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to put on you and on me, are impossible unless you are trusting God. So he says, well, what's going to have to happen? I have to be strengthened with might in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in my heart by faith. But not only me, but us. Us. All of us. That's the goal. A perfect fulfillment of this would mean that every person in this room had come to a vital faith in Jesus Christ, which enabled you to hear what he says. Oh, yeah, that's what he says. That's how I'm going to build it. You can't live this life without doing things. Because remember what Paul says at the beginning here. When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just that they had believed. They had done certain things. I heard about that. I heard of how you entrusted yourself to me. I heard of the actions you took because of that. I was thrilled because that's God working. Amen. That's why we do have that verse there. James says it. You show me your works without, or your faith without works. I'm going to show you how I trust God by the way I live. That's why he says the faith with works. He's just saying this. You want to prove that you believe even though you don't do anything. I'm going to prove to you I do believe because I do it. So that I'm going to come to the place where I am, this is out of the blue picking one up here, but it's an easy one because it's such a painful thing. I am going to forgive this person who has terribly offended me. That's an act of faith because I'm going to trust God to take care of the problem. And I'm going to do what he asked me to do. I'm going to love. Without the faith, there will never be the love. Say, oh, how can I forgive? You're not going to forgive until you come to an action with God where you say, Lord, this is what you said. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will take care of this. I will work it out. And I am going to put the government on your shoulder to be justice in this circumstance. And out of that, I am going to forget what happened to me, and I am going to extend to this person the love that you ask from me. The faith has to come first. If the love is going to be there, right? So what is the benefit of God working with might in the inner man? The first step is this: that Christ he comes to a place where he's at home in our hearts because we're trusting God. We're just trusting him. Now again, I want to say for those, this will lead to you cleaning up areas in your life, but it's first trust. It's first trust. You've got to believe him first. You've got to entrust your life into his hands. He's a good God. If you try to please him first by cleaning up your life, it won't work. It just won't work. But Paul says it can be so. And that leads to a second one, but we're going to leave that for next week. It's a wonderful prayer. Paul is passionate about it. This is how we can pray for one another. This is how you can pray for the people in your church. First of all, they would see, but what? That God would do it. God would do it. And sometimes you can be to the place where you're saying, it's so discouraging because it seems so, it's so far from the reality. And that's where you have to remember the last part, that God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So just keep on asking. This is where Paul has to aim. That's why he is on his knees. He must have seen the same thing in his own day. The distance between what was potential in Christ and what was real. And so he is on his knees to plead with God to fulfill his promise in working by his Spirit and changing the lives of those that he had brought to himself. It's a tremendous prayer. But it's only the beginning of it. So we'll come back next week and we'll think about how he extends this with regards to love and then the fullness of the Spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, we would come tonight and we want to trust you. Well, we thank you we can. We thank you that you're there to be trusted, to answer every need. Lord, we come and ask you to show us where we're missing it, where we are failing to believe you. Father, work with might by your Spirit in us. We're asking you for that. Right with Paul, we would ask that you would do it so that it will be true. You will be at home in our hearts because we believe you, because we exercise faith, because we trust you. We come and trust you for that and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.